Take your Bible out this morning. Take your Bible out this morning. And turn with me to two passages of Scripture, the same two passages that we used last week as a text. Isaiah chapter 60 and Matthew chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 60 and Matthew chapter 5. And Adam, thank you. I won't need you from here on out, well, until we get to the end. Isaiah chapter 60. As you're turning there, last week I preached a message that I felt like was probably one of the most powerful messages I've ever given in my ministry life, entitled Lights Out. Today, I intend to do part two of Lights Out. And specifically, if I could give this a subtitle, I'm going to title it Taking Back the Territories. Taking Back the Territories. Now, as last week, if you were not here, please go online on the YouTube, Shane Warren Ministries YouTube channel. You can watch the message. But more importantly, I want you to download the notes. You can do that by going to thebend.church/notes. This morning, you're not going to be able to keep up with me and write notes fast enough. So I've put everything literally scripted out in notes for you on the website so that you can go home and that you can follow along there. I'm really more interested in you leaning in with your ear that the Spirit of God's going to give you to hear what He wants to say to the church than I am for you trying to write down all of the notes. Isaiah chapter 60, verse number 2. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth. Gross darkness, the people, but the Lord shall arise upon you, and His glory shall be seen upon you. I want to read that verse again, because we always focus on the darkness part and not the glory part. I want you to pay close attention that God says in the last days, what will happen is darkness will creep in, but He has an answer to it. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, gross darkness, the people. But the Lord shall arise upon you, and the glory, His glory, shall be seen upon you. When darkness creeps in, God has a promise, I'm going to turn the light on in you. When they try to turn the lights out, God says, I'm going to turn the light on. Matthew chapter 5, verse number 14. You are the light of the world, Jesus said. A city that is set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand it gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The year was 161 B.C. There was this ragtag Jewish force that fanned out across a hill 12 miles outside of Jerusalem at a place called Adassa, comprised mostly of farmers and priests and craftsmen. They were very poorly armed. They numbered no more than just a few hundred people at most. Their leader was a rural priest named Judas Maccabeus. Judas was known to his followers as the Hammer. He looked out across the jagged valley at the very well-trained forces of the Seleucid Greeks. The Greek general Nicanor and more than 9,000 battle-hardened trained soldiers were arrayed against these Jewish rebels. This impending battle had been triggered by some Jews who refused to be Hellenized. In other words, they refused to allow the Greek culture to impose their belief system and their worldviews on Orthodox Judaism. They did not want to be absorbed into the Greek culture. You see, the Greeks worshiped many gods, but the Jews were monotheist. They worshiped only one, Jehovah. The Greeks had very loose moral codes. The Jews had very strict, detailed codes of morality. And this was an irreconcilable clash of worldviews. Now, the final straw had come just a few weeks earlier when the Greek emperor Antiochus Epiphanes erected an idol to Zeus in the Holy Temple in Jerusalem. and then demanded that a Jewish priest sacrifice a pig on the altar in the most holy place, and that all the Jewish priests would have to bow down to this idol and worship it. Now, you would think that every priest that is a Jew would absolutely refuse this abomination. But finally, a priest was found who was actually willing to commit this abominable sacrifice. And when he did it, Judas Maccabee rose up and killed him on the spot. He then took a hammer and he smashed the face of the idol, earning him the nickname the Hammer. He then fled into the hills with his small band of resistors. Now the valley is all that stands between Judas Maccabee, his men, and the Greek army, who was one of the most well-trained armies in the world at the time. They stood there on the top of a mountain where Joshua had some 13 centuries earlier pursued a fleeing Amorite kings to the battle of Gibeon and had won the battle. And perhaps it was the memory of this glorious God-given victory that filled the rebel hearts with courage as they poured down the hill that day. Before the sun had set, the Greek force had been defeated and scattered by just a few small, unarmed farmers, Jews. General Nicanor had been among the first of the Greeks to fall on that day. I want to warn you this morning that I intend to be a hammer today in the hands of the Holy Spirit. I came today to smash some idols of our culture and to turn the hearts of every single person under the sound of my voice back toward God, believing Him for another great awakening in our culture. In the midst of a culture that is calling for Christians to turn their lights out and let darkness prevail, gross darkness cover the people, I am here this morning prophetically calling for every born-again child of God, Holy Spirit-filled, surrendered to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to turn their lights back on. I want you to pray with me that God would speak to us today. Holy Spirit, for the next few minutes, I pray three things. Number one, forgive me, sir, for anything that I would have done this week that would have offended you. Number two, fill me with your power and anoint me from heaven today. And number three, flow through me as an oracle of God to these people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. In the 18th century, a generation fought for America's independence from British rule. In the 19th century, a generation fought to preserve the Union from those who would tear it asunder. In the 20th century, a generation fought to defend democracy from the forces of tyranny and oppression in both Europe and the Pacific. But in the 21st century, in our day, this generation will have to fight for the preservation and the propagation of a culture that is based on truth. Child of God, I want you to know something, that turning our backs on the culture, no matter how dark it is, no matter how bad it is, and even though some people have called for retreat, turning our backs on this culture is a betrayal of the biblical mandate and our own heritage because it denies God's sovereignty over all of life. Nothing will be deadlier for the church. Nothing will be more ill-timed. Nothing would be worse than to abandon the battlefield now, to desert the cause, because it is a desertion of the beliefs in the word of our Lord, who promised that in the last days He would pour His Spirit out on all flesh. People of God, we cannot give up our hope. We cannot stop our appeal to heaven for God to do what He said that He would do, and that is to pour His glory out on the earth. He promised that when gross darkness covered the earth and enveloped the people, that the glory of His presence would arise in and upon us, and that we would turn the lights on in our generation. In this day of dreaded darkness covering the earth, we've got to turn the light on. We've got to turn it on starting in my house. We got to turn it on in the church house. We got to turn it on in the schoolhouse. We even got to figure out how to once again, somehow or another, ask God and heaven to intervene and turn the light on back in our White House because of the corruption that we see. Now, I know that makes some of you mad, but you can get happy in the same britches you got mad in. I'm not one of those sissy preachers who's going to run from the culture. I want you to make no mistakes about it. Many people on the other side of the issue hate us. They despise everything that we stand for. But regardless, we have a biblical mandate to bless our enemies and to love those who despitefully use us. What I'm calling for today is for you and I to rise up, turn the light on, and challenge them. For you and I to rise up and intellectually be able to argue the superiority and the accuracy of the biblical worldview versus the secular worldview. What I'm calling for you today is to realize that when worldviews collide, nations hang in the balance. And here lies the source of the greatest conflict of the ages. Competing worldviews. Now, because worldviews are pertinent to every single person's life. The way we think, the way we act. And because virtually all worldviews promise salvation and utopia at the end, I felt like it was important for us to study some of the different worldviews. My goal today is by the time I get through several of these worldviews that you'll have an understanding of why people on the other side think like they do. Because worldviews determine belief. And belief determines behavior. When singer-songwriter Sheryl Crow referred to the expected U.S. invasion of Iraq many years ago, she said these words, "I think," and I quote, "I think war is based in greed and there are huge karmic retributions that will follow. I think war is never the answer to solving the problems. The best way to solve the problems is to never have any enemies." When she makes a statement like that, ladies and gentlemen, she's giving us insight into her particular worldview. When the late scientist Carl Sagan declared, and I quote, "The cosmos is all there is or ever was or ever will be," he made it clear what his worldview is. When Peter Singer, who was the holder of the prestigious Ira DeCamp professorship in bioethics at Princeton University, when he writes, and I quote, this is his writing, "Human babies are not born self-aware or capable of grasping that they exist over time. Human babies are not persons," end quote. And then he goes on in the same chapter and to say, quote, "Animals are self-aware. And therefore, the life of a newborn is of less value than the life of a pig, a dog, or a chimpanzee." This is one of the leading scientists of our time. He is revealing a huge amount about his current worldview. You say, why in the world is all of that important? Because most Christians don't know. Most Christians don't understand the biblical worldview. Nor do they understand conflicting worldviews and how that these different worldviews are running on tracks alongside each other, and they don't understand or comprehend that people behave because of beliefs that are based out of worldviews. So the real question here this morning is our worldview based on accurate assumptions or false ones? Because most Christians don't know what they believe. Why is that important? Because worldview is destiny for individuals and civilizations. In other words, you end up where your worldview takes you. But at the very basic level, here's what's interesting. At the core of every worldview, there is this seeking to know what or who is God or who is the Messiah. This is the thing that every worldview is trying to figure out. Now, where does the conflict come from? Last week I talked to you about the biblical worldview, and you need to go back and listen to it again. But where does the conflict with Christians come from? Is it because they're just Democrat and we're Republican? Is it because they're liberal and we're conservative? Is it because they went to a prestigious college and we live in a rural area? Is that where the conflicts of worldview is coming from? No, my friend, it's coming from the secular views, worldviews that are circulating within the culture that we're living in. And like Judas Maccabee, we have to stand up in the midst of our culture and say, we refuse to be assimilated into the culture. God did not call us to be like the world. God said, come out from among them and be ye separate. So, I thought what I'd do this morning is take you on a little ride through some of the worldviews. And hopefully, as we study these, you'll say, oh, that's what's going on in the school system. Oh, that's what's driving the media's agenda. Oh, that's what's going on in the realm of politics. Let me give you some different worldviews. Number one is humanism. Humanism. To sum humanism up in a very basic definition, man equals God. This is humanism at its roots. By their own definition, humanists are those who believe in the primacy of a human being. Now, the original humanist manifesto was written in 1933 by a Unitarian minister named Raymond Bragg. And in this manifesto, he made a statement, and I want to show it to you today. Here's what he said. He said, today, man's larger understanding of the universe, his scientific achievement, his deeper appreciation of brotherhood have created a situation that requires a new statement of means and purpose of religion. Such a vital, fearless, and frank religion capable of furnishing adequate social goods and personal satisfactions may appear to many as a complete break with the past. While this age does owe a vast debt to traditional religions, it is nonetheless obvious that any religion that can hope to be a synthesizing and dynamic force for today must be shaped for the needs of this age. To establish such a religion is a major necessity of the present. I want you to look at what he's calling for. He's calling for the deification of man and the humanization of God. He's saying that the needs of man are more important than the needs of God. And don't look at me in that tone of voice, because many of us have chose churches that we go to based on what they can do for us, not based on what we have come there to do for God. Humanism has crept into every single part of our culture. Humanists, although overwhelmingly atheist and most of them agnostic, are not people who are without a Messiah. No, 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 my friend. Humanists have a savior. Their savior is humanity itself. In the Humanist Manifesto 2, it declares, and I quote, humans are responsible for what we are and what we will become. No deity will save us. We have to save ourselves. This is what the worldview of humanism teaches. Humanist ideas are not the invention of a 20th century. It's not something that just came up recently. They go back as far as the Garden of Eden. In fact, Professor Herbert Schlossberg wrote in his book that humanism starts, and I quote, with Eve. Eve, he says, was the first humanist because she chose to eat of the fruit. She knew that she could become like God. So at the very root of things, humanism is saying man equals God. The universe is self-existing, that it's not created. And as a result, man is a part of nature and has emerged as a result of the continuous process of evolution. So therefore, it ends up in a ditch. And here's the ditch: that science is the only proper tool for understanding those who are a part of nature and a part of the future of the world. Have I heard that anywhere, that we need to follow the science here lately? How many of you are a little bit tired of following the science because it seems like the science doesn't work very much at all? This is based in humanism. Humanism, man equals God. But then there's another worldview that we're competing with right now as Christians. It's called Marxism and statism. Marxism, watch now, is government equals God. Humanism is man equals God. Marxism is government equals God. You can't find this kind of preaching in churches. Nobody wants to talk about this, but we're getting ready to talk about it, and it's going to get heavy this morning. Humanism shares a common intellectual ancestry and common assumptions with the worldview that bears the name of Karl Marx. Karl Marx was an atheist long before he was a socialist or an ideological father of modern communism. In fact, his rejection of God was the starting point and the foundation of everything that he came to espouse as his doctrine. It is militant atheism with several attributes of Marxism mixed into it. Karl Marx gave his name to a radical form of socialism that rejects the notions, watch now, of private property, free enterprise, and personal responsibility. All of these things upon which capitalism was built. I'm trying to stay on task here, but there's something in me that wants to just go out. Capitalism is all about you having private property, the American dream, come on somebody, free enterprise, competition, and personal responsibility. In other words, you take care of yourself. It's not my job or anybody else's job to have to take care of you and to pay your bills. Thought I'd get a better amen from Pentecostal church, but Karl Marx, Marxism works against that. Nobody should own your own property. There should be no free enterprise, and nobody really has to be personally responsible because we're all responsible for each other. Now, Karl Marx saw himself as a champion for the poor and a champion for those who were exploited working class people. And with the conviction of a prophet, he believed that natural and economic forces were moving history toward a predetermined end, a series of upheavals, revolutions that would end in a dictatorship of the proletariat. Why are you seeing all of these chaos in our streets? Why are people like George Soros and others funding revolutions in the streets of America? Because they're Marxists. Now, he thought he foresaw, let me say it like that, a utopia, a paradise on earth in which there would be no extremes of poverty or wealth, no rich ruling class, because those rich people are bad, and each person's labor would be filled with purpose and dignity as they served a greater collective of the good of society. To Europe's millions of hardworking poor, in the early stages of the Industrial Revolution, particularly in places like Tsarist Russia, that all looked pretty good and attractive on paper. But Marxism didn't work out quite so well for the common folks in Tsarist Russia. Did you know that it is conservatively estimated that in a mere handful of decades, more than 20 million people in the former Soviet Union died under the hands of Lenin and Stalin's political purges, governmental induced famines, and the infamous gulags? In China, as Mao took Marxist theology and used it as a roadmap for a cultural revolution and the Great Leap Forward, upward to 60 million people starved to death and were killed. In Vietnam, more than 850,000 people died in the re-education camps after the withdrawal of the American military presence and Marxism came in. And now, recent research has estimated that in the 20th century alone, not the 21st, but in the 20th century alone, victims of communism have resulted in more than 100 million people in number. In other words, this ideology has killed more than 100 people. But in our day and time, for some reason or another, our politicians are trying to sell us a socialist bill of goods to tell us that humanism and Marxism can make us better. Ladies and gentlemen, it will not make. The government cannot solve our problems because the government is not God. All of this misery and heartache was made possible, inevitable, by an underlying assumption in the Marxist worldview. Now, because Marxism rejects the biblical view of man as fallen, sinful, and in need of redemption. Remember that biblical worldview we talked about last week? It carries the opposite assumption. Marxism carries the assumption that man is basically good and perfectible. We only got 6,000 years of human history that we know of in the Bible to show us how stupid that is. It carries the opposite assumption that man is basically good, when in reality man is selfish and man is brutish without God. So therefore, Karl Marx and his friends reason that absolute power to control or freedom of choice remained with the individual, and utopia could never be created. And that's the reason wherever Marxism has planted infertile soil, it has always bloomed into tyranny. And it is blooming. That socialistic mindset and worldview is blooming right now in the fertile soil of America. And it's time for every Christian under the sound of my voice to rise up and make America great again by standing for the truth in a culture that has lost its way. Somebody ought to give the Lord a praise. You can name any social ill, and you'll find a chorus of voices that are crying out for greater investment on the part of the government, more programs, increased regulation, and of course, better education, because we all need to be woke. It's a lie from the pit of hell. Number three, the third worldview that is competing with the Christian worldview is materialism or naturalism. This worldview basically proclaims the cosmos is God. The cosmos is God. Carl Sagan, you remember that great scientist, he said the cosmos is all there is and all that there ever will be. All there is, all there was, all there ever will be. It's almost like he's making fun of the Word of God in Revelation chapter 1:4, Revelation 1:8, and Revelation 4:8, which says, our God is he who was, who is, and who shall be. It is completely opposite. Can I preach about it? Materialism. I'm not talking about just you having. See, this is where people need to study, because there's this thing out. Well, you're a materialist because you got this thing and you got that thing. You got a nice house. I'm not talking about just having stuff. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about naturalism, materialism that proclaims that the cosmos is God. Folks, I don't know if you know this or not, but we're calling good evil and evil good. Our world is morally and spiritually bankrupt and upside down. We preserve nature, but we have no problem aborting babies. We have developed the technology to build strong, solid houses, but we have very weak, sick homes and families. We are smarter, but we're not wiser. We know more, but we understand less. We go faster to get nowhere. We have conquered space, but our habits have conquered us. We rescue the whales and the whooping cranes, but we neglect and we abuse our own children. And all of that, the root of all of this is this thing called materialism. That the cosmos is God. Carl Sagan said, don't look for God or anything else outside of the physical, measurable, scientifically comprehensible universe. because that's all there is, end quote. Well, folks, if this is all there is, what a miserable group of people we are in this room this morning. But I'm glad that this is not all there is, that there is a place called eternity, and there is a home called heaven, and there resides a throne, and he who sits on the throne is faithful and true. He is Jehovah God. He's the God of the universe. This universe is not God. He's God over the universe. The heaven is his throne. The earth is his footstool. Say, Pastor, you're just trying to be political. I haven't talked about anything political yet. I'm talking about worldviews. The reason you think I'm political is because these are the worldviews that's driving all of the agendas in the earth right now. But Christians don't know it because we don't read anymore. We don't study anymore. We go to YouTube to get our truth. You can't get the truth out of YouTube. The Bible says, thy word is truth. If you want the truth, you got to get your head out of man's book and get it in God's book. Fourth worldview that's fighting Christianity is postmodernism, or another name is nihilism. Watch this now. It says, whatever is God. Oh, yeah. This is our generation we're living in right now. Whatever is God. The word postmodernism obviously implies that we are post or beyond the era of modernism. Modernism referred to is the modernism that's referred to as this brief period of rapid innovation and discovery at the end of the 19th century and the beginning of the 20th century, the time when the greatest generation lived. It seemed that it was a time in which science and reason solved a lot of problems and overcame many challenges, making heaven on earth possible. It is characterized by earnest, optimistic faith in the inevitability of progress. Postmodern thinking is generally characterized by two related assumptions. Number one, it is possible to know what is true, but neither religion or science can tell you what is really true or right. We can't know anything for certainty. It is impossible to know what's true. So therefore, don't listen to religion, and you can't even necessarily listen to science, because it's impossible to know anything for certainty. The second related assumption is this. Are y'all still with me? Yes. Logic and reason can lead you only to what is true for you. So therefore, since there is truth that's only true for you, and not true for anybody else, you can't impose your truth on anyone else, because all truth is relative and no person's truth is superior to another person's truth. So if you want to say you're a woman when biologically you were born a man, I don't have the right to tell you what science or facts say, because that's not the truth for you. The truth is individual. It's relative to only you. This is why you frequently hear postmodernists label people who hold a biblical worldview as intolerant. Because Christians believe in absolute truth. Now, the Bible talks about these kind of folks. And it positioned the postmodernist view, nihilism, in the last days, in the prophetic agenda of God. Because the Bible says in Romans chapter 1, verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. It would be foolish for a person, indeed, that would subscribe to this sort of vain babbling to say that there's no truth. Just as there is a true north, and at the opposite end there is a true south, there is absolute truth. I'm really trying to calm myself down right here because I'm about to get mad about it. The postmodern train of thought has a permanent stop at the end of the line. Do you know what it is? It's called nihilism. Nihilism. The American Heritage Dictionary defines nihilism in this way: an extreme form of skepticism that denies all existence. The end of this is, we're not really here. And so therefore, it's a doctrine that holds that all values are baseless and that nothing can be known or communicated. We're all just floating through. I'm looking at you, but you're not real. We're laughing, but right now in our school systems, in the educational institutions in America, from the very highest to the very lowest, this doctrine is being pumped into the minds and generation of our children, and it has to stop. A rejection of all distinctions in moral and religious value and a willingness to repudiate all previous theories of morality and religious belief. This is their doctrine. So why? All of a sudden, has a young generation stood up and said, you don't have the right to tell me who I am or what I can identify as or how I was created, because there is no such thing as absolute moral truth. It doesn't matter what science says. Postmodernism and postmodern thought, nihilism, has completely infused the world and the mindset of a generation. So, when your kids start talking crazy, I want you to know where it's coming from. Because they're turning on TikTok and this doctrine. They're not calling it postmodernism. These young people don't even know what they believe. But they're living in a generation who is telling them how they ought to think about their worldview. Where did it all start? It started with a doctrine called humanism, a worldview called humanism, which says that man is God. And then it evolved into Marxism and socialism, which says, hey, you know what? The government can solve all your problems. The government's God. And then materialism. You know what? We've got to get it one with the universe and with the New Age movement, because you know what? The universe is God. And now it's evolved into postmodernism. Whatever is God. Are you learning anything?
Yes.
Let me give you the fifth one. I'm not going to talk about this one much. We'll come back to it another time. It's New Age monism or pantheism. Watch this. Everything is God. Everything is God. In one ditch, you have the atheistic worldviews of humanism, naturalism, postmodernism, declaring that God does not exist, and if he does, he's unknowable. On the opposite side of the road, in another ditch, you find monism and pantheism. Monistic religions and philosophies, Hinduism, Buddhism, all these other flavors of the New Age mysticism movement, they assert, watch now, that God is in everything, God is everything. Explains why you can have a person who will go out and hug a tree and chain themselves to it to keep somebody from creating a piece of furniture for them to sit on at Starbucks while they drink their bougie coffee. They believe that all matter, all energy, spirit, everything composed of these elements are simply part of cosmic oneness. You say, preacher, why in the world are you preaching about worldviews? Or are you trying to make me a philosopher? I'm not trying to make you a philosopher. But I do hope to inspire you to become a force of restoration and regeneration in our culture that is losing its mind. And you can't do that if you don't know what they believe and you don't know what you believe. I have no interest in you becoming a history professor, but I do have an interest in you having a passion for helping you become a formidable advocate for the truth in a generation who does not know what truth is. So I hope you're seeing something. that this conflict that you and I are in are not a conflict of guns, but of ideas. This conflict is one we fight for institutions, not territories. This conflict that we're in is fighting for hearts, not heels. It is a clash of paradigms, a clash of value systems, a clash of different opposing visions of the future. But ladies and gentlemen, you better hear this bald-headed prophet today. It is a war for the soul of the nation that we live in. Now, in the face of this conflict, the response recommended by some in the body of Christ has been to retreat. You know, if the country's going to go to hell in a handbasket, let's just let it go to hell in a handbasket. We want to retreat, but we want to still remain free to worship like we choose. We don't care what you do, what you believe, but we just want to remain free to be who we are and who we feel and have our belief system. We want to be left alone so we can play church. We want to sing happy songs. We want to kumbaya around the altar together and just watch our culture crumble all around us. Watch sin ravage an entire generation and watch tens of millions of people face a godless eternity in a place called hell. That's the church's response. But I want to tell you something today. This retreat and circle the wagons approach is impossible to reconcile with the revealed Word of God. It's impossible to reconcile with the heart of God for people. I want you to hear me today. It might cost me my life, but I refuse to participate in retreat. Our church refuses to participate in a retreat. God is looking for the body of Christ to stand up in this hour and turn the light on. Come on, somebody shout, turn the light on. For far too long, we've surrendered the great universities. For far too long, we've surrendered historic talent pools. For far too long, we've surrendered the recruiting grounds for the nation's CEOs and ambassadors and senators and presidents. The church has abandoned fast stretches of the fields of art and the humanities. We have neglected science and business and media. And for a while, we have taught in the church that the only people called to ministry are the pulpiteers. But I want to tell you today, there's two types of people in the kingdom. Kings and priests. A priest is somebody who's a minister of the cloth who does full-time ministry. But God needs some kings who are anointed for the marketplace to turn the light on in science, turn the light on in construction, turn the light on in business, turn the light on in media, turn the light on in artists, to turn the light on. Can I finish? I've only been preaching 30 minutes. Y'all worship for an hour. Let me preach. Now, there's a lot of reasons today to believe that those who are alive during the final parts, the final days of history, will see the most powerful, glorious, wonderful, astounding move of God that the earth has ever witnessed. We are told that Jesus is not returning for a defeated, cowering bride, hiding from the culture behind a calloused heart. But we are told that he is coming for a glorious church, a church on fire, a church without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. So before he comes in glory for his church, he's got to first come in glory in his church. And Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 through 13 says of that profoundly significant moment which is about to come upon the earth when Christ was seated at the right hand of the Father, it says, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, Jesus Christ, sat down at the right hand from God, hand of God, and from that time, watch, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Now, this passage suggests that Jesus is waiting to see something before he stands up on his feet and marshals his heavenly myriad of angels and brings history to a dramatic predestined close. He is waiting to see his church empowered by the Holy Ghost, directed by the Great Commission, arising and walking in dominion over his enemies. Beloved, you and I are Jesus's feet on this earth. And it is time to win for Christ that footstool for which he continues to wait. Victory will not come if we remain sheltered behind the four walls of this sanctuary. We have to be prepared to confront false worldviews in every single sphere of human activity and make a compelling argument for the truth of a biblical worldview. You and I must invade every sphere of influence and turn the light on. I'm looking for some soldiers to get into a Trojan horse. For several decades, liberals have crept in like tares amongst the wheat. But what would happen if a mindset hit the body of Christ that we would creep in? Like spies going into the land, we would position ourselves as leaders in the home, as leaders in religion and education and media and the arts and the entertainment and business and sports and commerce and science and technology, government and politics. It wouldn't take but a decade or so. And the next thing you know, in every sphere of influence, the name of Jesus would be magnified. Come on, somebody give the Lord a shout right now. Turn the light on. Turn the light on. Turn it on at the water cooler. Turn it on at the factory. Turn it on the line. Turn it on in your schoolhouse. Young people, turn it on. Turn it on the sports field. Turn it on in every area. Every Christian in here, it's time to be counted for the cause of Jesus Christ. Adam, come to the keyboard. They'll think I'm Clinton. Oh, you think this is something? I'm saving one for Sunday. I figured I was going into the devil's neighborhood. I might as well let him know I'm moving in. Psalm 22, verse 30. Very important verse. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. I want you to look at that. A seed shall serve him. And I want them to keep that on the screen while I talk to you. Because right now, our Heavenly Father is looking for a remnant of believers today who are willing to be the seed for the next generation. If he can find a seed that's willing to make a sacrifice for their peers, he will reap a harvest of an entire generation And you and I will see the transforming power of God at work in every single area of our culture, not just the church. God gave us the perfect example of seeding for a generation. I hate this because I believe in this. I believe in sowing seed for a harvest. I believe in giving for a harvest. But I think it's unfortunate that we've tied the only seed that we ever sow to money. God is looking for people who are willing to become a seed. And Jesus is the perfect example of that as the ultimate sacrifice for us all. And in similar ways, you and I have to be the seed for our generation. But the problem is we've not been accounted to the Lord. We've refused to die. I'll tell you why we've refused to die. Because these worldviews have shaped us more than the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you a story that most of you have never heard before. It's about the Moravian Christians. The Moravians were, Moravians were a persecuted Protestant minority in Central Europe before there was any such thing as a Protestant. 100 years before Martin Luther, the Moravians rejected the abuses and the errors of the Roman Church, and they pursued simple faith and worship and charity. As a result, they were intensely persecuted and suffered great hardship, primarily by the church world. But they marked history with extraordinary compassion and service, and above all, their passion for souls. They were willing to be a seed. In the early 1700s, the Moravians began coming to this new world. Some became because they were escaping persecution and because they were being forced from their homes. Others were compelled by a powerful missionary impulse and mandate. There were several who saw the swelling populations of slaves being transported to the new colonies in America, and they began to pray. And a burden got on them, and they began to wonder, how will these poor souls be reached for Jesus Christ as slaves? The treatment of slaves everywhere in the New World was appalling, but especially in the West Indies, it was terrible. The seemingly endless supply of fresh slaves available from Africa convinced Caribbean plantation owners that they didn't need to provide any care for their slaves at all, and so they literally worked them to death, and they ordered replacements. It was this group of shackled, shamed humanity that the Moravians desired to reach. But how do we reach them? They said. After much prayer, they came up with a solution. I want to tell you what their solution was. It was to sell themselves into slavery. Because the only way to reach a slave was to become one. Now, they were aware that such a decision would result in ridicule, harsh conditions, even harsher treatment, and it would even mean death for most of them. Yet, they walked to the auction block and had someone sell them into slavery. I'm talking about a different breed of Christians than what we have in our churches today. On October the 8th, 1732, a Dutch ship left Copenhagen Harbor bound for the Danish West Indies. And on board, there were two Moravian missionaries, John Leonard Dober, who was a potter, and David Nietzschmann, who was a carpenter. Both were on their way to sell themselves into slavery to reach all the slaves of the West Indies with the gospel of Jesus Christ. as the ship sailed away, slipped out of the harbor, they stuck their hands out the holes and waved goodbye to their friends. They blew kisses to the loved ones who stood on the dock with tears running down their faces. But as they slipped out of the harbor, everybody on shore could hear them shouting at the top of their lungs. Here's what they shouted. May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of His suffering. My pastor, Rod Parsley, talks about putting a jewel in a crown to give to the Lord as a reward of His suffering. I asked him one day, where'd you get that from? He told me the story of Moravians. I went and looked it up. Is this what drives us? It's easy to complain about the darkness. Doesn't take a rocket science to see it. But what are we going to do about it? We're going to stand on the corners, hold a sign, get a megaphone, scream at them, tell them how sinful they are? What are we going to do about it? We've got to turn the light on. Keep that up right there. May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of His suffering. Yelling that from the belly of a ship as they waved goodbye to everybody they loved, selling themselves into slavery. You want to know what happened with those two men? Historians estimate that 80,000 slaves came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through the efforts of the Moravian missionaries. 80,000 slaves. Some of those 80,000 slaves, many of them in America. And whenever they could, they would gather together and have church. And all these Negro spirituals that we sing came as a result of two men. The great movement in African American churches that have swept across the nation came as a result of two men who weren't like them. Said, I'll sell myself into slavery. I'll give up everything I have so that the Lord, the Lamb that was slain, will receive the reward of His suffering. They understood what we do not. They understood that we're placed on this earth for this fleeting wisp of time, not to be comfortable, but to comfort. Did you hear what I just said? Not to be comfortable, but to comfort. Not to be served, but to serve. To bring glory to God, not to ourselves. They understood something that we as the church need to relearn. And the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness did not comprehend it. One translation says the light shined in the darkness and the darkness could not overcome it. Next week, I'm going to talk about darkness. Because darkness is not necessarily the presence of evil as much as it is the absence of light. You say, what are you doing, preacher? I'm trying to anger you. I'm trying to fan a flame in you. I'm trying to prod you and poke you and tell you, get before God and say, God, show me how to turn the light on. Show me how to turn it on in my house. Show me how to turn it on for my family. Show me how to turn it on in church. Show me how to turn the light on in Cookeville, Tennessee, in Nashville. Show me how to turn the light on in Washington, D.C. Whatever that means. We got to turn the light on. I want you to bow your head with me this morning. I hope you learned something today. I hope you've been challenged today. Today, we're going to do an altar call for us all. In fact, everybody look up here. I'm sorry. I just feel if you have the ability, if you're not physically able to do this, don't do it. But if you have the ability, would you stand up and kneel down at your seat? If you want to come to this altar, you can come and kneel down at the altar. I'm fine with that. Lord, we bow our knee and our heart. We humble ourselves under your mighty hand. Father, I pray this prayer over all of us today that I prayed at the start of this message. Father, would you forgive us? Forgive us allowing the culture to impact our life, to control the way we think, to drive the things that we do, our beliefs to become our behaviors that are so contrary to the Word of God and your will. Forgive us today, Lord. We need your mercy. Secondly, Lord, we pray. Would you fill us with the power of the Holy Spirit? Because, Lord, to combat this culture that we're in, we're going to have something greater than ourselves, and we cannot do it on our own. Would you fill us with the power of the Holy Spirit? Would you make us otherworldly, driven, led, influenced by heaven itself through the person of the Holy Ghost? We yield to you today, Holy Spirit, to use us. And my third prayer this morning is, now that you've forgiven us and you filled us, Father, would you flow through us? Would you flow through us to a lost and dying world, to a culture that is upside down? Would you flow through us? Flow to our families and our house. Lord, we decree and declare that nobody goes to hell from our address. Us and our whole household shall be saved. Flow through us in our workplaces. Flow through us in our gifts and talents, the abilities that you've given us. Flow through us and help us turn the light on in a generation that's lost its way. Father, we lay our life down. We humble ourselves. We bow our knee to you today as a sign that we want to become a seed for a generation. Make us a seed for a generation. We pray these things in the powerful, unmatched name of the King of Glory, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And amen. You can make your way up if you can. Some of you can get down, but you can't get up. I want you to stretch your hand toward Jason today before we leave. Stand up with me all over this room. I want you to stretch your hand toward Jason. He has three of our young people and other young people that are doing the walk to Emmaus this week. Pray that the power of God would flow through him and would hit those young people and that something supernatural would take place. Father, in Jesus' name, we put our hands on Jason. We pray for these young people that are about to take this journey on the road to Emmaus today. In the name of Jesus, give them a heaven encounter. Give them a God encounter that changes their life forever and puts them on a direction that shifts their destiny to do something eternal and not just something temporal. Lord, today we pray over him as he leads them, and we pray over them as they receive, that this will be a mighty encounter with God. In Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, let's give the Lord a praise for his word this morning. All right, I love you. Get out of here.